the elders have decided, and I think it's a good thing to study, Luke 2, and using the old King James word from Acts chapter 1, Luke 2 treatises, the former treatise I composed, O Theophilus. There's one extra folder, someone wants it, Hardy will share that with you. Now, where was I? We have one quarter we're going to give to the Gospel of Luke, and we only have 23 classes in a quarter, and there's 24 chapters in Luke. So I'm getting shortchanged, is the bottom line of that. And then we're going to take two quarters and study the book of Acts. And when we get up to the appropriate place in the Acts record, we're going to work in Paul's epistles. And obviously we can't cover those verse by verse and chapter by chapter, so it's going to be an overview all the way around. But I think these two books are familiar enough with most Christians that we pretty much know the story and we can cover it at a faster pace and do it justice. So I want to spend the first part of class this morning summarizing lesson one, which is just a general introduction, not just for the Gospel of Luke, but for the two books that Luke wrote. And then I also asked you to do lesson two this morning, which is the first 38 verses of chapter one. You will need to do a lesson a class. So I will pass these out well enough in advance that we're going to try to cover a lesson per class. And we're just going to have to go at that pace. Okay. Luke's two records. And the word treatise means record or account. Some of the later translations will use that word, but the old King James is rather quaint. And that's why I chose that. Luke's two volume set. He wrote two books. And it's good to look at them together. And they give us the complete New Testament story. You see in the first or the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, he says that I'm composing a narrative of these things, or a narrative of those things that are surely believed among us. And he also mentions, as we'll see in the first few verses, that he references others who had written accounts. And he even refers to some as eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness of the Lord, apparently. But he gleaned from the works and the efforts of others. And he considered that when he composed his own account. Of course, we're not saying that Luke just wrote because he was a reporter from the newspaper. No, he wrote by inspiration also. But he just didn't have the background that the eyewitnesses had, being from that perspective. So the first volume is the Gospel. And, of course, the Acts record is a sequel to what he wrote in the Gospel record. And there he mentions in the first verse, the former treatise that I composed of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, speaking of the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, just picking selected parts from that. So we have a two-volume set, and it's really, really appropriate to look at it that way. If you only read Luke and you stopped at Luke, as the other two synoptic writers do, Matthew and Mark, it ends with the Great Commission. And then, what if that's where it ended? How'd it work out? He commissioned to go to preach the gospel to all the world, and so now I can't read about that. So how'd it turn out? How'd it work out? Well, Acts tells us that, and Luke is the author of that also. So really, they fit so well together, written by this one man. Volume 1 ends on a Galilean mountain. Jesus has completed His mission for which He came to earth. He came and lived perfectly and died to redeem man from sin. He ascends back to His Father. Luke ends that way and Acts begins that way. So it just naturally falls together. The apostles return to Jerusalem. That's the last three verses of Luke's Gospel. And that's just kind of some summary statements there. They glorify God in and out of the temple, serving Him, worshiping, and so forth. But that's how the record ends. But what about the rest of the story? Well, the record just doesn't tell us how it plays out. So this first volume does not record it, but the second volume does. Picks up the story. Again, you have a more complete information in the Acts record about the ascension than you do in the Gospel record. As they see Him go up into heaven, remember, the angels come and say, "Why do you stand there gazing? The Lord will return the same way in which you saw Him go." And He tells them in those opening verses also to wait in Jerusalem until what happens? What's going to have to happen? That you receive power from on high, from which He had promised. And remember back in John, of course, and this will not be a coverage of all the Gospels. We won't have time for all that. We barely have time for Luke. But remember from John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus made the promise of the Helper. And so He says in Acts chapter 1, you need to tarry in Jerusalem until you receive that from which was promised from on high. And then He ascends and they stay in Jerusalem. And the apostles wait there for what was promised to them. And then the promise finally comes 10 days later. And Acts chapter 2 begins the emergence of the church and the gospel being preached. And then we have the sequel. We have the other half of this story as Luke records it for us. And we see how it all plays out that was in the mind of God. So, the first treatise, volume 1, contains the earthly life and work of Jesus. If you read the first 4 verses of Luke's gospel, plus the first 2 verses of the Acts record, you throw that all together, you get the idea, as Luke says. In fact, if you'll look just at a quick summary of that, Acts chapter 1, and you'll see there, verse 1. He says, again, the first account of the first treatise I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What He did, where He went, where He traveled, the healings, the miracles, the discourses, all those things, the opposition from the enemies, all those things are recorded. What He began to do and what He taught. Verse 2, until what moment? This is Acts 1, verse 2, until when? Until He's taken up. And that's where that is. That's what that first record is comprised of, are those activities. So it was written to Greek readers. I'm now summarizing information that's on page 2 in your folders. Matthew, of course, written to a Jewish audience. Mark written to, it seems to be, the Romans. And John's gospel to all the world. John didn't write specifically to a certain ethnicity. But Luke, it seems, wrote to Greeks. The Greek speakers. And, of course, we also know specifically he wrote it to who? Both records. This one man named Theophilus. And we'll say more about that just in a moment. But the second treatise chronicles the church. The first treatise chronicles Christ and His work, His mission. But the second treatise chronicles the church, the kingdom which He promised. This is toward the middle of page 2. The major apostle in the early chapters, when the gospel was still in and around Jerusalem, of course, was who? It was Peter. And I just did some quick adding. Your numbers may differ a little bit from mine, but Peter seems to be the focus in 8 of the first 12 chapters. All right. Now, the latter chapters, well, that's not Peter, it's Paul. And by my count, he dominates the scene, if you will, in 17 of the final 20 chapters. So the gospel then eventually, of course, leaves Jerusalem and goes to the outermost parts of the known world at that time, and that's the labors of the Apostle Paul. So Peter's the main focus, and Paul was the main focus of the latter chapters. Not saying that all the other apostles weren't busy also. They were. It's just not recorded for us. But in this record, the Acts of the Apostles, these are the two main apostles that received the majority of the attention. All right. Now, the author, well, of course, mainly it's the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by the inspiration of God. But he chose a human penman for these two works, and that's Luke. What do we know about this man? He's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. There's the passages that mention him, and I've listed this also bottom of page 2. 3 verses are mentioned. We know that. We also know that he was a Gentile. I think we have to conclude that from Colossians chapter 4. When Paul is closing out that epistle, he mentions some names and says, these are the only ones who are of the circumcision that have labored with me in the gospel. And that's a paraphrase. And Luke's not in that short little list. But in the next few verses, he does mention Luke. So we conclude that he was a Gentile, not of the circumcision or being a Jew. We also know that he was a faithful traveling companion of Paul. And these references in the book of Acts, what do you see about some pronouns as you read through the record? Well, they're going along and the story's being told and the pronouns are, well, they went here and they did this, but all of a sudden it changes to we. Well, that's obviously telling us that now the author, whoever the author is, which we say it's Luke, The author is now tagging along. He's going on with this journey. And then later it switches back to they again. Then it switches back to we again. So we have to kind of make sure we pick up on all that. But he was a faithful traveling companion of Paul all the way up to the imprisonments. Both the Caesarean imprisonment at the hand of the Jews. We know that Luke was with Paul when he got there. And we know that Luke was with Paul when they left to go to Rome after he made his appeal. Plus the two Roman imprisonments. Colossians written from the first Roman imprisonment. And 2 Timothy written from the second Roman imprisonment. And he mentions Luke in both passages, or Luke in both epistles. So Luke was with him. And we also know he was a doctor. He was a physician. Colossians 4, verse 14 says, "Only or Luke the physician sends you his greetings." He wrote that epistle. Now, it's interesting, I think, to look at some of these little subtle signs and kind of get into the shoes or the mind of Luke. For example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, if you turn there real quickly and look, in Luke 4, 38, Luke records who being sick. Peter's mother-in-law. Now, it's also recorded in Matthew and Mark. But the interesting thing is, Luke says, they all three said she had a fever. But Luke says she had what? She had a high fever. A doctor would say that. He added that little touch there. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, what does Luke record? Before the coming of the Spirit. Kind of some gory details here. Yeah, Judas, he hung himself. Well, what does Luke say? Well, he fell down to the ground and all of his innards came out. His entrails just, I mean, a doctor would pick up on that kind of information. So, not only was he a doctor, but it seems that even his medical background or his medical way of thinking, even the Lord used that by inspiration. Just because that God chose different men by inspiration and they all wrote by that method, I believe God still used these individual men's talents and their backgrounds, and they colored each man's writing, if you will. And so that seems to come out in Luke's writing. Only he records those things. So I find that rather interesting. What do we know about Paul? Some of the things that he suffered. Remember, he chronicles in 2 Corinthians all the things that he suffered. Well, if Luke was with him in all those beatings and when he was stoned and when he was mistreated, what kind of service do you think Luke would have rendered to him? I'm sure Luke was very helpful to him. Used his medical skills. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. But as we said here in the material, I don't think it's overly speculative for us to imagine that Luke would have rendered that kind of service to him. He had the skill, he had the knowledge, the talent, and I'm sure that he rendered that kind of aid to the Apostle Paul. So we know these things about the author himself. Now, the audience, well, as we said, it's mainly all of humanity, as is all the Scripture, but specifically, both books are addressed to who? Well, this one man named Theophilus. What do you know about Theophilus? Not a whole lot. He was most excellent. Now, that's interesting. His name means lover of God. And so some have said that this title, well, we know from Luke 1, verse 4, he had been previously taught. We do know that. Don't know who it was that taught him, but we do know he had been taught something about the Christ, about the gospel, something about the coming kingdom. Some would say that, does this refer to a politician? Some say that his name, which means lover of God, that this was just an affectionate title, if you will, that was given to him by Luke, most excellent. Can't say that's not what it means. But I do know from the Scripture, we can find three other places where this title, most excellent, is used, not with respect to Theophilus, but to two other men, Festus and Felix. And who were they? Well, they were political figures. Now, whether that means he was or not, I'm not going to say with certainty. All I'm saying is the Bible does use this phrase with respect to other men, and it uses it in a political title sort of way. So I'll leave that to your think so. If you think he was a politician or not, it doesn't really change the fact as the meaning of the books, of course. But Mike asked the question if I've come across anything. Well, this wasn't even really a person, just kind of like a make-believe. A name given to a class of people. I've not seen anything like that. I mean, I guess some, if they conjecture that, I don't know why they would think so. I'm taking the view that this was a person. This was a real man. He mentions in both places, but I guess anything's possible. How likely is, I don't know, but I've not seen anything about that. Okay, so that's the audience. And then the time and place of writing, and I've cited you. This is toward the bottom of page 3 on the page 4. Brother Waldron's books offer some very, very good arguments in terms of when they were written. The first treatise, as we said a moment ago, Luke was not an eyewitness. So he would have had to have talked to somebody. He would have had to have done some research. And again, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, this is from the New American Standard, and it reads this way: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account or a treatise of the things accomplished among us, just as though who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So he says, I've done some investigation. I've done my homework. I've talked to people. Namely, who would he have talked to, mainly? Those he mentions in verse 2. Some eyewitnesses. Those who had seen the Lord. Those who had talked to Him. Those who had heard Him teach and preach and maybe had seen some of the signs and the miracles that were accomplished. Luke says, I've searched all this out. I admit there are other records that have already been written and published. I understand that. But I've done some investigating myself. So he was not an eyewitness. He would have had to research and interview even some people. I think Bob makes a wonderful, wonderful point in his book that it seems like the best time for Luke to have written this was during that 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea at the hands of the Jews when he was before Felix and then Festus. Acts 24. Being in Caesarea would have put Luke in great proximity to what? Several witnesses who would have been in the area. And 2 years is plenty of time to do all that kind of research and maybe even begin to start to compile or to compose the record. So I think that's a. Of course, we can't say for certainty, but that's certainly, I think, very, very plausible with respect to the first record. Then the second treatise, well, we don't know when he wrote that. Maybe he could have begun writing it still during that 2-year imprisonment. Of course, then when they made their appeal to Caesar, or when Paul made his appeal to Caesar, then off they went, and Luke is with him, and they spent some time where? They got shipwrecked. That'd have been some writing time. Maybe when he got to Rome, and he spent how many years in the first Roman imprisonment? Well, that's 2 more years. He could have, again, written or completed. I think we can see by the way the Acts record ends, and I'm now on page 4 there at the middle, that we can say with certainty that Luke concluded the second treatise after Paul's release, because he mentions at the end of the book that Paul spent 2 years and then he was released. That's right. It doesn't mention the second imprisonment, which we know happens from other sources. It doesn't mention the second imprisonment. So, written after Treatise 1, because he references the first record in the second record. Talks about it. He could have composed the sequel any number of times, and there are some passages, as you have here, written in your material. But we do know, I think, when it was completed. Okay. So that's just a real quick run-through of some introductory comments. Before we get into the first part of Luke 1, anybody have a question or a comment that you'd like to offer? Yes, Charles. I'm sorry? I think that he's a Gentile, based on Colossians. Yes. Cornelius being the first Gentile in Acts chapter 10? Yes. 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 Yes, yes. And I think some have left to conclude that when Paul met him at Troas, that's where he was from. Now that's just speculation. He travels with Paul from Troas into Philippi, and he leaves Luke at Philippi. and picks him back up on the next journey. So where he was from, we don't know. But some have said, well, he met him at Troas. Maybe that's where Luke was from. But I think we can say with certainty that he was not a Jew, which means that he was not introduced to the gospel until after Acts chapter 10, as Charles points out. That's a good thing to bring out. Anybody else? Yes, Michael. No, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't in the original 12. Unless I'm missing somebody on the list, I don't think he was. But he was inspired. Obviously, he wrote by inspiration. But he was not an eyewitness because he mentions the eyewitnesses, and he says he refers to them as they and then us. They gave us something. But I don't know how that happened, Michael. I just know the Lord chose him to write by inspiration. Mark wasn't an apostle either, but he wrote by inspiration. So other inspired writers could be used, and they obviously were. But Luke was not an apostle. Okay, now we got to about 20 minutes to cover two pages, pages 5 and 6. All right, the prologue, the introduction of the first treatise. This is Luke chapter 1 now. These are the first three questions. How is it that Luke describes his efforts? Verses 1 and 3. What kind of statements does he use or words does he use? I don't want this to be all lecture, so I want you all to participate. Okay, it's in order. It's in consecutive order, as best as could be determined. Buford, you going to say something? Okay, similar. All right. So he recognizes previous efforts that have been written and composed. He mentions that. And he begins to compile his own account. He admits to having investigated these things, as he says there in these verses. And he mentions eyewitnesses and ministers, whoever those were, those who had seen the Lord, those who had heard the Lord. And again, as Wayne says there, he tries to give us an accurate as can be, and chronologically correct as can be. That's in verse 3. All right? Now, let's talk about he writes Theophilus. And what does he say, the reason why? This is question 3, verse 4. So that this man might what? Know the certainty of the things of which you have been taught. Other versions say that you might know the exact truth about the things in which you've been instructed. Who was it that taught Theophilus? We don't know. It doesn't matter who the teacher is. Luke's just writing this. Theophilus has been exposed to the gospel previously, and Luke writes this so that you might know. So that here's the principle. Whenever we study the Scripture, whenever the gospel is taught, whether it's in preaching or in a class like this, what's the aim of teaching the Word of God? If we borrow from Luke's words here to Theophilus, so that we might know the exact truth or the certainty of those things that have been taught. We will become convinced in our minds and reconvinced and reestablished, firmly established in our minds. That is the truth of the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. And so Luke wrote that for that reason, as he says to this acquaintance of his. Okay, now let's cover the birth announcements. And this is verses 5 through 38, but we'll first talk about John's birth being foretold. Verses 5 through 25. Question 4, before we get to actually as what's recorded, what is so important about this anyway, about this announcement? Why is this so critical?
God's Word God has been silent for about 400 years here, and His Word was not available.
All right. God had been silent for at least 400 years. Who was the last spokesman? It had been Malachi. And there had been no revelation from God since then. That's it. And who's going to be the next spokesman? Someone says, well, it's Jesus. No. It's going to be John. John the preparer. John the forerunner. who will make ready the way of the Lord. So this is critically important historically, but even more so spiritually. Remember in Amos, he says that 11 through 1. Now that makes no sense. That should be 11 through 12 on the Amos citation. I think I have that right in your handout there. There will be a famine for the word of the Lord, he had said through that prophet. And there was a famine for him. God quit speaking. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, mentions what biblical character? It's not Christ, is it? He mentions Elijah. Now, I thought Elijah was dead. Well, he was. The one who would come in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, we could go to the record in the Gospels of the Transfiguration. That's jumping way ahead, of course. But remember the three characters who were on the mountain together, transfigured, and when they come down from the mountain, the Lord and the disciples began talking about Elijah. And he said, you know, the Scripture says that Elijah must come first. And they said, I thought he'd already come. But as you see, when that record concludes, that they understood he was talking about John. So John is the Elijah. John is the one who would come in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And so this birth announcement is very important for that reason. It's now going to bring to an end this 400 years of silence. And there will now be revelation from God about some very, very important things. In fact, the things that God had always planned for all humanity, the salvation from sin. Fullness of time, Galatians 4. That's right. But there had to be a preparer. There had to be a forerunner. And that's John's mission in this great scheme. So his birth is going to be announced. All right, who's the happy couple? Well, verses 5 and 9. The question asked is, how does this first treatise, how does it describe them? This is question 5. What's it say about them? They were righteous, okay? They walked blamelessly. What about their lineage? Children of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. What was the man's name? Zacharias. Woman's name? What was Zacharias by trade? Well, what was his occupation? He was a priest. All right, so we learn all these things. A priest who was faithful in his rotation. Notice here that he says in Luke 1, the end of verse 8 into verse 9, he was faithful in his duties, in his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division. What's that talking? Well, you go back to 1 Chronicles 24. King David had set up a rotation system of the priests as they would cycle in and out of serving at the temple. And that was still obviously being carried on to this day. Zacharias, it was his turn, as Luke begins the record, and so he's serving at the temple. And that fact comes into play here. And Elizabeth, how was she described specifically? Okay, they're both elderly. And she was barren. They had no children. All right, so Zacharias is a priest. He lived also from the house of Aaron. They were elderly and without children. So they're good people. Faithful servants of God. And if we jump down just for a second to verse 13, what had they, based on the angel's words, what had they been praying for? The angel mentions their petition. Your petition's been heard. So what have they been praying for? They've been wanting children. But they're elderly and it never happened. Yes. So here's this couple. And one day, Zacharias goes to the temple to perform his duties. And what happens? He's inside. If you look at the record, it says in verse 9, he was chosen by lot to go in and burn incense. Someone says, wow, what a break. What a lucky break. No, God's behind. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. God's behind all this, very providentially moving in around all the characters. So Zacharias goes in to perform his duties, and then what happens? He gets a visitor. This angel appears, and how does the record describe Zacharias? I don't want to think about this. It says fear gripped him. And he didn't know quite what to make of all this. But the angel says, visit Zacharias. He announces the coming child. Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You're going to be a father. Your wife's going to be a mother. How's he described? Verses 15 through 17. This is question 7. What about this child? He's going to be great. What else? Drink no strong drink. Filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Now, the last part of question 7, I'm asking, based on these words, what would we call this person? A Nazarite. Interesting, you go back to the Old Testament, those who were Nazarites, Samson comes to mind. They've taken a vow. The person takes the vow willingly. What about John? He didn't get a choice, did he? He was made a Nazarite from the womb. The Lord made him that. Set him aside for this very special work of being the forerunner, of being the preparer of the way of the coming Messiah. So he'll be called great. He will turn many back to God, obviously through his preaching, his teaching, his efforts. And it would be he who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You'll see there in verse 17, quoting what? Malachi chapter 4. This is the one. The prophet has spoken of him back there, and the angel says, this is the one who is going to fulfill that prophecy. This will be the one. Well, put yourself in Zacharias' shoes just for a moment. You're told all this. What would be some of your initial thoughts? Now, we know what he thought, and we'll get to that in a moment. But you're told all this. You've been wanting a child, and now you're being told how great this child is going to be, what great things he's going to do. What would begin to flood through your mind? It'd be hard to take it in. It would be hard to take it in. Would you start feeling some as a parent? Of course, the child's not even here yet. But would you start feeling some pride? I would. This child is going to do great things. God, I mean, he's not even born yet, and God is already calling him to this great service, this great spiritual work. Well, after the angel says what the angel says, and of course, who is the angel, by the way? Gabriel. Well, what does Zacharias do? He says, great, I can't wait. No, that's not what he says. What's he saying, Mike? Yeah. Well, now, wait just a minute. And he begins to reason on what level? Human wisdom. This can't be because why? We're both old. What do you mean telling us this? So that's his response to the angel. And he apparently doubts. He questions it. This is verse 18. My version says, how shall I know this for certain? He's asking for proof. All right, prove it. I'm a little skeptical here. I'll believe it when I see it kind of thinking. How shall I know this? And he gives us the reason because my wife is advanced in years. What's the angel say? Because of who I am, I've been sent from God. I serve in the very presence of Jehovah Himself, in the very presence of God, and I've been sent to give you this message. Therefore, because of your unbelief, you didn't believe enough in this Zacharias, so because of that, I've asked the question, were there consequences to Zacharias' reaction? There were. What were they, Daniel? He was going to be silent. He'd be a mute. Until when? Until the baby came. So 9 months of no talking. Some take the position, and I'm skipping ahead just a little bit. In fact, I'm going beyond our class today. But look at verse 62 of chapter 1. When the baby is born, and the people said, well, let's name him Zacharias. That was the practice of naming boys after their father. But Elizabeth said what? No, his name's going to be John. And they said, there's nobody John in your family. You all can't do that. And it says in verse 62 that they made signs to his father. Well, some take the view that not only was he silent, but not that he couldn't hear either. If he could hear, why make signs to him? They could still talk to him. He just couldn't respond back. So some take the view that he was both deaf and unable to talk. But be that as it may, we know that the angel says, you won't be able to talk. No speaking. For 9 months until the child comes. And that was the consequence. And he came out of the temple and could he talk?
No, but he could write.
He could write. He could do that. He could communicate, just could not talk. So the angel's words, of course, came true. So Gabriel replies to Zacharias with that news. Zacharias, it said he didn't have belief. He had unbelief. He didn't believe enough. So therefore, he would be mute until the child's birth. Okay, Elizabeth rejoices. Just two simple statements in chapter 1. It says that she secludes herself. It says for 5 months. And verse 25 says that she says that God has done what? Notice what she references. What does she give the Lord credit for doing? Taking something away. Take away my reproach among the people. What was so important to women back in these days? To have children. To bear children. And those that were barren, and the Bible has many women who were barren that we have read through the books. We could name some of them all. But it was a disgrace to them to not give their husbands babies, especially what kind of children? Boys. They want sons. But she was barren. And now she seems to be thanking God for removing this disgrace. Some versions may say this reproach, taking it away from me. So she rejoices, she secludes herself, and she thanks God for removing this barrenness or this disgrace. Okay. Now the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. Same angel, isn't it? We got more good news for somebody. More birth announcing. All right, who is described? This is now question 10. Who else does Gabriel visit? And where? All right, where were we with respect to the visit to John? What city? Jerusalem. All right, now with respect to this visit, where are they? Nazareth. Now, if you can picture in your mind a map, Jerusalem's here, Nazareth's up here in Galilee. So about 70 to 80 miles difference, roughly. Not that the angel has to travel by like we do, but just to kind of give us an idea of the separation of distance here. So Gabriel visits Mary. She's a relative of Elizabeth, and she's a virgin. She's espoused to Joseph, but they're not yet legally married, and this is in Nazareth. And she too will give birth to a child and call his name. The angel says what? You call his name Jesus. So this is the Messiah. All right, now let's look and see how he's described. Verses 32 through 33. What does Luke record for us? What's the description here? He'll be great. Be called the Son of the Most High. Have the throne of David. What about his kingdom? Have no end. His kingdom will have no end. These are these descriptions of Jesus. Great Son of the Most High. Throne of his father David. He'll reign over Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Last part of question 11. I ask you to go back and do some research. What Old Testament passages come to mind as you look at the description of this coming of God in the flesh? 2 Samuel 7. Daniel 2. Anybody else have any others? Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9. There are some Psalms also. There's just several that we could list. But the Old Testament talked about this coming great one, the Messiah, His kingdom. He would rule forever and ever. And in fact, the end of verse 33, the angel seems to be, it's not a direct quote, but it's a mighty and mighty strong reference, citation, to the 2 Samuel 7 prophecy that David gave, that God gave to David way back there about, remember David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, that's not for you to do, but there'll be someone else to do that. Okay, I almost got done. I didn't think I would today. But we're going to have to finish this and then do lesson 3. We'll have our singing Wednesday night, so no class, but we'll meet again next Sunday, and we'll finish up lesson 2 and then do lesson 3. Thank you all for your attention.